And but let's ask for God's help before we come in to looking at this passage this morning. Father, this is your word. It is a wonderful word. It's important. It's the foundation for our lives. And we pray as we approach it this morning that we may do that with serious hearts, and yet, Lord, with hearts that are delighted because of your goodness and because of your grace on our lives. We pray this, Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're coming to look at this great chapter in 1 Samuel, and I appreciate that we're cutting in very much into the book here. And just to say a few things by way of introduction for this great passage for ourselves and for 1 and indeed 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel are great books that feature largely, particularly 1 Samuel, on three people. There's the prophet Samuel, there's Saul, who becomes king, and there's David. And it's a tremendous book because in one sense it features a move in Israel's history and in Israel's government. And we have these three people that are key people. We have Saul, who becomes the first king, and we soon find out that he becomes in many ways a disaster, and he's quickly passed over. It becomes clear and evident that David will be the man that fulfills, or God's purposes are fulfilled in, and this will be ultimately seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom. Now, Saul dies in defeat at the end of 1 Samuel on Mount Gilboa. And we have to keep an eye on the New Testament when we read through this book. He'll be slain on this mountain in total defeat. But we get into the New Testament and we'll find that Israel's true and final king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be slain on Mount Calvary, but it will be in complete and total victory. David laments over Saul in 2 Samuel 2. He says, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on the heights." And in the New Testament, we'll see Israel's glory slain in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in complete and utter victory. And he does what Israel as a nation fails to do. He fulfills the purposes of God. Now, this chapter that we're looking at today, chapter 8 through to chapter 15, really, it forms one unit. And we can take this chapter as one unit through to chapter 15. Here we see the call of a king, the choice of a king, the anointing of a king, the rebellion of the king, and the rejection of the king are all in this unit. The main theme of chapter 8 is rejection, and the key verse is verse 7. And we'll look at it this morning under five headings, but we'll try and get through it as quickly as we can. And these headings are wayward sons, a request for change, or a command, or a demand for change, be careful what you ask for, the heart of the matter, and God is still king. So these will be the headings that will direct us this morning. Now, rejection is a painful thing. You know, sometimes we may say, well, it doesn't really bother me what people think about me. But really, does it not bother you or me what people think about us? Nobody wants to be that guy that walks into a room and everybody automatically pulls out their mobile phones because they don't want to engage with that individual. Everybody feels rejection. Nobody wants to be that wife that's left at home while her husband's down the pub with his mates, or whether he's louched on the couch while she's running around trying to sort out the kids and do everything else. That's rejection. It's not just laziness, but it's rejection, and it's rejecting responsibilities. And nobody wants to be that child who's left alone at a desk in school, or who walks around alone in school with no friends. Rejection is a painful thing. Now, in this passage, when we come to look at it, both Samuel and Yahweh, the God of Israel, have to deal with rejection. And it comes in various ways. Now, that really leads us to our first heading, wayward sons. And if we look at verses 1 to 3 here, we're told that Samuel was old and that he had appointed his sons to be judges for Israel. And as we read through here, Israel's leaders come to Samuel and they say to him, you know, your sons are not walking as you walked. They're not walking in your ways. Now appoint us a king who will lead us and who will rule over us. Now Samuel's getting a bit older, so he appoints his sons and they become judges in Beersheba, which is in the south. And he is up in Ramah himself. There's about 50 miles between them. And these sons that he's brought up and he's been nursing in the word of God go astray. They become hired men who pervert justice and who pervert God's ways. They're ready to sell and make a profit and ill-gotten gain. Now, it's very difficult. This must be very, very difficult for Samuel. And many have been very, very critical of Samuel at this point. Indeed, there are lessons to be learned from Eli's sons, if we know the story of Eli, and his two sons who rejected the way of the Lord. Now, I would personally say one of the greatest challenges in life is to be a father. It's one of the most challenging things in life is to bring up your own children in a world that has so many ideas and so many philosophies and so many ideas. And for this, I want to recommend this film for you, particularly for men. Courageous, you want to maybe get together for a men's breakfast or a curry evening and watch this. It's a wonderful film that really deals with the challenges of being a father in a drugs culture, in a gun culture. And it shows the failure of many fathers, including Christian fathers. And it's a great film, and I recommend that that would be watched. And there's so much to learn from it. But from Samuel's perspective, what does the passage teach us about Samuel? Well, this passage doesn't say that Samuel neglected his duties. And we've got to be very careful not to force onto this passage simply what is not in it. Those who are hypercritical of Samuel tend to be bringing in that criticism from the previous chapters where Eli fails. And we're clearly told that Eli did fail and his sons failed. And Eli's failure was that he failed to rebuke his sons, but the text doesn't say anything like that about Samuel. So we must be careful not to force onto it our own opinions. Indeed, I think the clue is in verse 3 when it says, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So the clue seems to be here that after their appointing that they've turned aside. Now, given that there's about a 50-mile distance between Samuel and his sons as well, and there was no trains or planes or automobiles in that day, it's not that easy to cover a 50-mile distance. And the area that he appointed them to was an area that was usually outside of the area that he covered himself. Hence, we see the importance of donkeys and so on in chapter 9. It was the means of transport and so on. So Samuel isn't in immediate contact with his sons. He's entrusted them to a position, and no doubt he's a man that's prayerful for his sons, and he's praying for them regularly. And indeed, if we look at the passage here, Samuel seems to be affirmed by God. In verse 7, God affirms Samuel. And in verse 4, we see that Samuel himself is a man of great integrity when all the elders come to him. So all the elders of Israel gathered to him, and they said to Samuel, your sons do not walk in your ways. So Samuel is clearly walking before the Lord as a godly leader and as a godly man. But these elders have come to him. They've got reports about his sons, and they bring that report to him. That must have been crushing and devastating to the soul of Samuel to hear that. Ultimately, his sons are rejecting their upbringing. They're rejecting the good teaching that the Lord has given to them through their godly father, and ultimately they are rejecting God. When somebody rejects the upbringing they've had as a Christian in a Christian home, they're rejecting that from their parents, and they are ultimately rejecting God in the end of it. And that really brings us to our next point, the demand for a change, or the call for a change. Now, they reject Samuel's leadership on two things here. the elders of Israel. Firstly, on the fact that he is old, but actually we read through the accounts, we'll see that Samuel had a good 20 years left in him still at this point, and he, under Saul, still remains really the true leader of Israel, because he's often mopping up Saul's mess, and he remains that dominant figure. And it is through Samuel that God will continue to communicate. God will tell him his plans and his purposes. Secondly, on the grounds that his son, now there's a real argument here, definitely. This is something that needs to be dealt with. Samuel's sons, they're turning away and their rebellion, that needs to be dealt with. Nobody can turn a blind eye to that. And Samuel himself would have need to deal with that. But really, is it a call for Israel to change its entire government system because these two men are rebellious? Under Samuel, there's been great blessing. The Lord has been guiding Israel. The Lord has been making known his ways to Israel under Samuel. And they've seen blessing. Is it really right to change the whole of their government, the whole of their system, which was a God-given government under the judges and so on? Now, Samuel himself feels this rejection very keenly in verse 6. If we read the verse there together. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. The word displeased there is a little bit timid. It's really, this was seen as evil in the eyes of Samuel. Samuel saw it as an evil thing in his eyes, and he prays to the Lord. How important that is, that he prays. These are the marks and the hallmarks of godly leaders. You know, Samuel is wounded, and no doubt that grieved him very much. And we see from the Lord's response that he brought the whole thing to the Lord in prayer. And he must have said to the Lord how much he felt rejected, because the Lord says, "It's not you they've rejected. It's me that they've rejected." He must have felt wounded. Now, it's a very dangerous position for many of us who are involved in Christian ministry. It's very easy to be wounded when somebody says something or somebody rejects you. You know, you're having ongoing conversations with them. You've done a lot of work and investment in their lives. And suddenly you say something and it's just a bit too close to the wire. And they stop coming. They cut off contact with you. They stop coming to church, whatever it is. Or we may run into a wall with other people. And we can start to feel very sorry for ourselves and self-pitying, saying, "Nobody likes me, it's such a hard life." You know, that's not the marks of a godly leader. The marks of a godly leader is somebody that turns to God in these things, and he doesn't walk around like a lame duck. If we walk around like lame ducks, we're of no use in God's kingdom. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have emotions, because indeed we should. We see in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ was often making known his emotions. In times he's in tears, he's grieved to his very heart and soul, and he's prepared to show these emotions. I think just be very careful perhaps with who you do that, those who are in positions of leadership and so on. But look at God's response to Samuel in verse 7 here. It's a wonderful response, and yet in some ways it's a tragic and a very sorrowful response. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." And verse 8, "as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to the people." Now there's a number of things to note there in the Lord's response. Firstly, he affirms Samuel and he comforts him. It's not any flaw in you, Samuel. Not that Samuel was perfect. No leader is perfect. But the Lord affirms him and comforts him and gives him a true perspective. And this is why it's very important for ourselves to have a true perspective, to see what's really happening in the background. The true perspective is that ultimately it's God who's being rejected here. And another thing here that totally amazes me about this passage is that God himself is actually confiding in Samuel. He's sharing something of his own great sorrow and suffering that he's endured for hundreds of years under a people that he brought out of Egypt. I think these are some of the most amazing words in the whole of Scripture, that God is actually opening up his own heart and soul to a man and sharing with that man what it feels like to be God and to be rejected by people. It's incredible. And it also shows us something of the quality of relationship that Samuel has with God, that God is prepared to share something of his own heart with this man and with this leader of Israel. Now, I think if we want to see what rejecting God ultimately looks like, then we have to get into the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there we will see the ultimate rejection of God, when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, being dragged through the streets of Jerusalem, being hauled before the Sanhedrin, being spat at, being blasphemed, being mocked, being crucified on a cross, and being locked in a tomb in the hope that he would never come out of that tomb again. That's what ultimate rejection of God looks like. And every individual that rejects God ultimately does that to his Son. They crucify him. They want him out of the picture. They want him out of the way. And they don't want him to be part of their lives. Now, really, this is just the old story of idolatry again. It's replacing God with something else. The idolatry in the wilderness was the golden calf, followed by many other things. Here, the idolatry is a king. Let's put a king in God's place. Now, there's many things that we can put in God's place. Our traditions, our good works, our hopes in people, all of these things are ultimately a rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we put them in God's place, we're rejecting him, and we're looking for somebody else to do God's job, as it were. And we feel that they're more qualified and that they're better at doing that, whether that's our own traditions, our good works, or our hope in other people. Now, not only does God confirm Samuel and comfort him, but these are very important words in verse 9 that the Lord says, "Listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Now, it's very important that Samuel has had God's confirmation in this concerning himself, because God then instructs him what he is to do. And that really brings us to our next point. Be careful about what you are asking for, or about what you ask for. You see, God's assurance to Samuel here is very important. It enables him to face these elders again, and it enables him to speak not out of his own heart and not out of his own rejection, but he brings to them the word of the Lord. This is why it's very important for a leader to keep in step with God at all times, and to have around him the kind of people who will be an encouragement and a blessing to him. He does not speak out of his own rejection. Had he spoken out of his own rejection, it would have been poison coming forth from his own heart. It's very important that we realize that we affirm ourselves in God's word, each of us as Christians, whatever our situation and whatever our environment. Many people who feel rejected move on from one church to another church, and they never really deal with the issues. They say, "Oh, that lot there don't like me. I'm moving on to this next church down the road." They get into this next church down the road, a few weeks or months down the line, something happens that they don't like, and they're back to square one. We must always deal with things in a spiritual and in a biblical manner, and that spiritual and biblical manner is to bring it to God in prayer. And we can't just go around like lame ducks and carrying baggage everywhere we go. We must put these things before the Lord, and that way we can serve God faithfully. Because you see, Samuel deals with this in a very spiritual manner, and that enables him to continue in the role that the Lord has given to him. Nothing in one sense has changed for Samuel. He remains the Lord's prophet. He's still the vehicle that God is going to use. God instructs him, and Samuel takes these instructions to the people. Verse 10, "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king." So he's speaking the words of the Lord. He's not speaking out of his own anger or rejection. or sense of pride or bruised ego. He speaks the Lord's words to these people. Now, verses 11 through to 18 are a chilling insight to what a king will do when he comes to reign over Israel. He will take their sons. Notice that the key referring statement there is, he will take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your lands. He will take your crops. He will take your donkeys. This is not an excessive abuse from kings in the ancient world. This was just normal practice. And this is what Israel should expect as well if they take on a king. And furthermore, there's a really powerful statement there in verse 17. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. You yourselves will become his slaves. There's the smell of Egypt of this. Israel came out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery, and they're in one sense going to put themselves back under slavery. They were free under God, under a good and a gracious king, and now they are prepared to put themselves spiritually back to Egypt. Now, these things that are fleshed out in verse 11 to 18 didn't happen in Saul's day so much, or in David's day, but they did happen in Solomon's day. And by the time that Solomon had died, the people went to his son and they said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us. Now remove that yoke and we will serve you. You know, the words of the Lord never fall to the ground. They always are fulfilled. And the warnings that they had been given came through. And it led not only to that, but it led to the splitting of the nation and the nation becoming two kingdoms and remained that way until after the period of the exile. So God's words never fail. They always come true in their own time. So what's God telling the people to do through Samuel here? Well, what he's really doing is telling them to rethink. Look at verse 19. God is saying, I'm giving you an opportunity to rethink what you're asking for. And I'm giving you an opportunity to rethink of what the consequences of these actions will be. But look at the voice of the people. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. And verse 20, then we shall be like the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles for us. Rethink, but they say no. And that really brings us to our next heading, the heart of the matter. The people here refuse to listen to Samuel. So ultimately what they're refusing to do is to listen to God. We want a king over us. They've already made up the decision and they had already proposed it to Samuel and now they want to enforce it. We want a king over us and we will be like the other nations. They treat very lightly God's word here. There's no sense of urgency to even say, well, let's go away and pray about it. Let's go away and think about it. The Lord has spoken to us. No, there's just an outright dismissal. They've already got the agenda. They've already got the plan, and they want to enforce that plan. Now, the big question is, and we haven't got time to deal with it today by any means, is this God's perfect will or is this God's permissive will? Well, that's something maybe for another time. But there are key passages that I would highlight for this. There's Genesis 17, and there's Genesis 49, verse 10, and there's Deuteronomy chapter 17. All of these should be read in the light of this great passage. But clearly what's wrong here is the motives. The motives are wrong in verse 5 and in verse 20. We will be like the other nations. The real issue is Israel's motive for having a king. It's a rejection of God and it's abandoning God. They want to take their place alongside the other nations. And they have forgotten their esteemed place with God. That Yahweh himself has chosen them as his treasured possession out of all the other nations. And that they were in a relationship with God. And that they were told in Deuteronomy, it was because that the Lord loved them that he had chosen them and set his affections upon them. And as Paul would remind the Galatians, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is no greater place in life than to be in a relationship with God. Do not look at the things around and think they're better. They're hollow and they will come to an end. They're in a great place with God. The very fact that God had brought them out of Egypt and kept them at the mountain for a year almost was that Israel could be different to the other nations. They were to be shaped, formed, and fashioned into the people of God. And they spent a year at the mountain, almost a year, before they broke camp and moved towards the promised land. Because that's how long God took to give them his laws, his covenants, and to know everything that they would need to know what it was to live under the kingship of God and to worship him in a way that was pleasing and upright and noble and acceptable to God. Now, we may be looking for a leader. The election is coming. Who are we going to vote for? Will it be the person that suits our needs the most? Or will we be voting for somebody that we feel will bring something of God's kingdom, God's word, and will seek to lead the country well and to do that in a godly fashion and in a godly way? And that as well is true for the church. We must not vote for people that we feel will suit us, but we must look for people that will follow God at whatever cost. People that are prepared to pay the price of what it is to follow God. Notice here these people here as well. They want a leader that will do what they do. A leader that will go out ahead and fight their battles. Had not God fought their battles? Had not God overthrown Egypt? Had not God raised up leaders, judges? Had not God raised up Samuel? And if we read chapter 7, Samuel, the Lord through Samuel had given them a great victory over the Philistines. All of that is rejected. All of that is thrown out through the window. And finally, in spite of all of that, God is still king. God is still king in Israel. And God is still the one that will make the decisions concerning Israel. You see, Israel's rejection of God as their king did not mean that God ceased to be their king. It just meant that they were spiritually poorer off because they rejected him and they had committed apostasy. But he was still on the throne, and he is the one that will appoint Saul, and he is the one that will overthrow Saul and reject him because of his rebellion. And he is the one that raises up kings and brings them down and brings the rulers of this world to nothing. And he one day will finally, in the sight of all men, appoint his own great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all men will see him, and all men will bow before that great and glorious king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've all made bad decisions. We've all made poor decisions at times in life. Maybe you're in the middle of the consequences of some of the poor decisions that you've made and you're looking for a way out. Well, the problem with the people here is that they wouldn't listen to Samuel. Ultimately, they wouldn't listen to God. You know, God brought forth his great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and at his baptism in the Jordan, he said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." This is what they refused to do with Samuel. But God says, listen to him. There's always a way back. There's always a way back. And we are those who are to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Problem with Israel was that they put all their hopes and all their ambitions into this earthly king that they thought was going to be their savior and their great leader. We must put our hope and all our ambitions in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must listen to him, and we must follow him. And I just want to leave that with us this morning as a challenge. Are we listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, and are we following the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.